I want to call your attention once again to Romans chapter 8, and we'll have a double header here today in this text and on this great theme. Romans 8, and let's read 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And of course, that last step, glorified, is a summary of what in verse 28 is called, in verse 29 is called being conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the fulfillment of that destiny. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. I want to deal this afternoon with some objections against sovereign grace. And I'll have a rather lengthy introduction to that. Many have stumbled at the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. And that doctrine does require care and prudence in handling. That is exactly what the writers of our Confession of Faith said in chapter 3 and paragraph 7 in the chapter on the decrees of God. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. Even when we have handled it with special prudence and care, some stumble at it. I'm sure that our Lord Jesus Christ handled it with perfect prudence and care. And yet, when he taught it, others were angry and they stumbled at that stumbling block. In Luke chapter 4, we read of his first sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he says, I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent. Elijah was not sent to any of the widows in the nation of Israel. Where was he sent by God? Unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, Gentile territory, unto a woman that was a widow. And God blessed her, not any of the widows in Israel. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus or Elisha the prophet. Was Elisha sent to any of the lepers in Israel? Not a one. Even though there were many, it says. Where did God send him? Who did God send to him in this case? A Syrian army general named Naaman. None of them was cleansed saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, repented and believed. No, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They made an attempt on his life, unsuccessfully. Again, in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, we see our Lord making some bold statements to the multitudes, really, on this matter. And he repeats what he had said earlier in the discourse when he says in verse 65, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Our Lord preached human inability and the total dependence upon divine grace and mercy to be saved. And what kind of reaction did he get from this multitude? They walked out on him. They said, "Enough's enough. We're getting out of here." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It is true, however, that some have handled this doctrine carelessly and imprudently. And they have embraced perhaps not the doctrine really, but a distortion of it. And they have become advocates of a kind of fatalism. And they love to debate the doctrine. In fact, they enjoy the debate too much. It's all they want to do. It's all they want to hear. It's all they want preached about. To pastor such a congregation, a preacher only needs 5 sermons. And he's set for life. We are susceptible to this, especially when we first come to believe in sovereign grace. Especially if we have been opposed to it previously to that. Perhaps many of us here went through a phase of what I'm describing. Thank the Lord that we didn't stay there. God help us. God forgive us. Now, in some instances, the caricature that the opponents of this doctrine draw is sadly true. That caricature is a cold-hearted, puffed-up people who never give the gospel to a sinner, but are always ready to debate with an Arminian as if winning the debate makes them better than others, or at least makes them look better than others, and who, though they hold this high doctrine, the doctrine has no impact upon their life. And when they are in their favorite hobby of debate, they can easily get mean with those with whom they disagree. And I'm trying my best not to be mean describing them. They have the doctrine of grace, but they've missed out on the grace of the doctrine. Such ones really ought to be called to solemn self-examination and soul-searching, because they may well have missed out on the reality of their own theory. the doctrine they hold may be nothing more than a theory to them. And as I said last week, believing in the doctrine of election does not guarantee that you're one of God's elect. Believing in the doctrine of effectual calling does not necessarily guarantee that you've been effectually called. And that ought to make our hearts skip a beat. And those who advocate this doctrine without the experience of it do more harm to it than good. John Newton wrote a lot of letters. That was his forte. His letters are better than his sermons. I'm glad he was writing letters and not just, you know, text messages. What if we had the publication of John Newton's texts? It wouldn't be the big volume that it is. Newton wrote about the danger of a zealous Calvinist convincing others intellectually to believe that doctrine before God Himself has humbled that person. And he says, what happens, at least in many instances that he witnessed, and I can concur with it, what happens in those, many times at least in those instances, is the new convert to Calvinism is nothing but a proud Calvinist. And while the zealous teacher no doubt meant well, he sort of makes a little Frankenstein that often wreaks havoc in the name of the truth. But when God humbles a soul and teaches him this doctrine, there's no danger. When we force it upon someone else, we may only encourage this ugly caricature that I've been describing. And it is that ugly caricature that I want to deal with here in various approaches. The truth of sovereign grace has suffered a bad name because of some who hold it. But we want to answer these objections. And these are five objections, and I was put onto this by the commentary on Romans by John Stott, and he brings these five up, and I want to sort of build on that. As we have spent a couple of Lord's days here considering these marvelous words in these verses before us, one of the objections that we hear against it is just what I've been saying, that it encourages spiritual pride. It makes people arrogant, as if they were better than others. And perhaps in some instances, when the doctrine has only been taught by man, it has had that effect. I remember one of my professors stating so boldly in class to a large, there must have been 200 students in that class, "These Calvinists are 18 inches deep in pride." Well, maybe some of them are, but they're a disgrace. Do these doctrines encourage pride? No. Not if we've been taught by God. The reality is, this doctrine serves to humble us. It excludes boasting, the apostle says back in chapter 3. It doesn't encourage it. Where is boasting then? It's excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith, that the very arrangement of salvation by grace excludes boasting. There's nothing to boast about. We are simply humbled and amazed that God should pass by others and not pass us by. That He should save us and not somebody else. There are others whose sins are fewer than ours that God has passed by. Our Lord said to some in His generation that there were people better than they already in hell. He said if the people of Sodom had heard the preaching that this generation has heard, they would have repented. What an indictment. Some people better than us already in hell. What hope is there for us? The grace of God. That's all. The cause of our election unto salvation is not in us. The cause is in Him. And our song forever shall be, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Can you imagine a beggar bragging and being filled with pride because of the benevolence that he's been given? That's a contradiction. Something just doesn't fit there. Does it make him somehow better than his fellow beggars? Of course not. And so, let us be humbled by this doctrine. In debate, and there will be debates, unfortunately, there must be cautious, be gracious, be patient. Win others to the truth and do not drive them from it by being obnoxious about it. Let not the cause of the truth be wounded in the house of its friends. Another objection that arises is that sovereign grace theology encourages doubt and uncertainty. What Stott calls neurotic anxiety, morbid introspection. Am I elect or am I not? Taking a spiritual stethoscope and listening to your own heart and trying to figure out if it's beating. Does sovereign grace encourage doubt and uncertainty? If we've been taught it by God, no. Rather, it serves to give assurance, stability. It is the testimony of many of us that our spiritual experience was much given to extremes and much confusion until we came to see these precious truths in God's Word. And it tended to give comfort and peace, stability, foundation, assurance. as we came to make our calling and election sure. Now, it is true that every believer passes through periods of doubt. And if you think that you will get past that, I hope you do. But it is the testimony of many aged, seasoned saints that sometimes doubts arise even towards the end. Sometimes I think Satan makes his best play near the end of a person's life. But what do we do when those periods of doubt arise? Well, the doctrine of God's sovereign grace is the sure footing. As we look away from self and look to Him, I read a quotation by Spurgeon recently. I'll try to put it in the bulletin next week, where he says, as important as it is to look at evidences, he says, and he said this in older age, he said, I don't look at evidences in myself as much as I used to. I just look to Christ. And there's something to be said for that. In fact, this paragraph that I quoted the first line of, let me finish reading it. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. Why? That men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto, that is, repenting, believing, walking with Christ, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation or call, be assured of their eternal election. It's exactly what 2 Peter 1:10 is talking about. Make your calling and election sure. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Third objection, the doctrine of sovereign grace encourages apathy and a spirit of fatalism, because it makes people reason this way: if I am one of God's chosen, then I will make it to heaven regardless of what I do. And if I'm not one of God's chosen, then there's nothing that I can do anyway. And so it removes all incentive and encourages a spirit of fatalism. Now, is that a true caricature? Not if you've been taught the truth by God. When it is taught by God, it drives us to diligence. And this doctrine in no way denies human responsibility, which is not the same as ability. The word is responsibility. The same Word of God teaches both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We have, for example, these statements. I was in John 6 a moment ago. In that 44th verse, the Lord makes this bold statement: no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And yet, He also says in the previous chapter, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. He speaks as if life is waiting for him here, if they would just come. What is the reason that men do not come to Christ? Is it because they cannot, or because they will not? It's both. It's both. And I really don't have to reconcile those. Our Lord Himself never reconciled those statements. He made the statements. And he made an open invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The very closing words of the New Testament include these. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life. And there's that beautiful word, freely. Freely. And so there's nothing in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the sovereign grace of God that encourages apathy or a spirit of fatalism. Fourth objection, it encourages complacency, carelessness, and antinomianism. And this overlaps somewhat, but this is more for those who have embraced it. They say, in fact, it's interesting because when you hear the objectors saying these kinds of things, you say, well, it's probably good for you not to believe it right now, because if this is what it would lead you to, then just stay where you are a while. Let God teach you. But that's not in my notes. Maybe I need to think more carefully about that. It encourages complacency and carelessness and lawlessness, they say. Because it would lead people to reason this way. If I'm chosen, then how I live doesn't matter. I can live like the devil and still make it to heaven. You know, Rome argues against the doctrine of justification on that same ground. They say justification only takes place in the future at the judgment. Well, does sovereign grace encourage this kind of careless antinomian? Does it encourage sinful living? Is it an enemy to holiness? Not if you've been taught it by God. When you've been taught it by God, it encourages godliness, holiness. We must never divide what Scripture unites. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Those who are called also what? Love God. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Does that sound like lawlessness and sinfulness? The apostle answers it when some were actually accusing him of teaching this kind of lawlessness. And what he says in Romans 3 is kind of stunning. He says in Romans 3:8 that those that were making that accusation and those who were actually perhaps holding that view, he says their damnation is just. Selah. We're chosen to holiness, Ephesians 1:4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be lawless. No, that we should be holy. We're called with a holy calling. Union with Christ, Romans 6, is union in death and union in newness of life. And what Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 call a new man, new life, not the old life. No, the truth of sovereign grace encourages holiness, if we've been taught it by God. And then last of all, we hear objections like this. It encourages narrow-mindedness, exclusivity, and self-absorption. Those Calvinists over there, they think that they're the only ones. They don't care about anybody else. They're the frozen chosen. Now, Is that true? Well, perhaps in some sad cases it is. Maybe there are some who think this way, well, God doesn't love the non-elect, and so we don't have to either. But I tell you this, if you've been taught the truth by God, you won't think that way. The thought of the lost perishing in hell will break your heart. The truth is, the doctrine of sovereign grace is fully compatible, if you've been taught by God, with concern for others and with outreach to others. We think of Romans 9, 10, and 11 as three chapters that give the fullest treatment of this whole matter of the sovereignty of God in salvation. But do you know how that section of God's Word begins? Look at it in chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. Paul puts himself under oath and calls God as the witness. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And right in the midst of this profound treatment of this profound doctrine, we read again in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul's understanding of the doctrine of sovereign election that he lays out between these two statements did in no way discourage his prayer life and his desire and his labors in evangelism for Israel, even though he's not even the apostle to Israel like the others. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, but he still goes and preaches to the Jews in the synagogues whenever he rolls into town until they stone him and throw him out. Did this doctrine leave Paul cold and indifferent? No, it left him amazed, humbled, worshiping, as he says at the end of the section here in chapter 11. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that is, Jews and Gentiles, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, he says, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The theology drove Paul to doxology. When you've been taught by God, that's what it does. God chose Abram, we read in Genesis 12, out of all the people on the earth. But God's purpose in choosing Abram was what? It's stated right there in verse 3 of Genesis 12. In thee, God says, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There was a global purpose and a global interest. Those who believe in sovereign grace have historically been at the front of evangelistic endeavor. There was never a more committed Calvinist than William Carey, who, as he read Scripture and he looked at the globe that he'd made out of scraps of leather in his shoe repair business, he began to think about the souls on the other side of that ball. And he thought God must have some elect among them. And he went and spent the rest of his life there in India. And we could go on and on with stories like his. I'll never forget how surprised I was to discover that this household name that I had seen on the cover of the Sword of the Lord, C.H. Spurgeon, believed this stuff. This man that was the greatest herald of the gospel since the days of the apostles, perhaps. He or George Whitfield, somebody up there has that distinction. And he believed this. And this one and that one and the and all and on, like every name. You can name the exceptions more easily than you can name all those who make the rule. And I'm concerned that we don't drop the ball in our generation. God does, in fact, have a love for those that He doesn't ultimately save. Our brother brought this out a couple of weeks ago in the passage about the rich young ruler. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Our Lord's tears over Jerusalem are proof as well. We read this morning in our daily reading from Isaiah 48, where the Lord says to Israel through Isaiah, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments." And he tells them, if they had, here's what he would have done. "Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." And so on. We do not know who God's elect are and where His elect all are. And so we warn every man, as Paul says in Colossians 1, knowing that we endure all things for the elect's sake, yet we warn every man. The truth is, the doctrine of sovereign grace is an encouragement in witnessing and in evangelism, because we know that we are fishing in a stocked pond. And so, the truth of the sovereignty of God in His grace, in the exercise of His grace, when it is rightly understood and when we've been taught by God, it fosters humility, not arrogance, assurance, not doubt, responsibility, not apathy, holiness, not sin, and outreach, not unconcern. Well, Christian friends, may we find it to work that way in our case. Let your theology of grace make you gracious. Let others see that believing this doctrine really makes a difference. And it's not just believing it, but it's having lived it. Somewhere Luther says something like that. He says, it's not theology and or it's not learning and I wish I could quote it. Not learning and the classroom that make a theologian, but it's living and dying and rising again that make a theologian. In other words, it's the experience of the grace of God in your own soul. And that's what those around us will have to pay attention to. That is what will give the witness that we give power.